Well, it seems almost weird to jump into a sermon, but that is really life, right? Living in the middle is hard. And what I mean by that is there's over this thing over here called we are created in the image of God, and there is hope and beauty and awesomeness. And then over here is this place called death and grief and sadness. And then, so you think if we go too far over here to the sadness part, then you lose touch with hope. But if you go over here too far and ignore that, you live in non-reality. Or at least because the reality we live in is this strange mixture of the two. And is the challenge of being human is to live in the middle. And yet it wasn't designed to be like this from the beginning. And so that's why we look forward to eternity, is because then we can live in the fullness of the reality of the presence of God in our lives. But right now we live in the middle, right? And that's what the challenge for every one of us is, to live in the middle. And if you do it perfectly, man, you're awesome. If you don't, then you're in my boat. And I don't do it perfectly. Try to figure it out. So even going into the sermon, we're going to try to live in the middle, okay? So here we go. You guys, we're starting a series today called Matthew Kingdom Design. Matthew Kingdom Design. And it's going to be chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Now, often what we do in a sermon is you want to make it bite-sized enough to get something out of it, but not so much that you can't get anything out of it. So typically 10, 12 verses is kind of a good amount, generally. Sometimes you can do one verse. Sometimes you can do 30. But often, my experience is that about 10 or 12 verses. This is 15, so we could do this in 1 week. But we're not going to do it in 1 week because of the profoundness of what's going on. So let me just remind you, we came a while ago out of chapter 18 in Matthew, which was all about we called it kingdom life. So kingdom life, and really the design of it or the focus of it, was kingdom life in community. What does it look like to live this thing out in community, and especially in the church? That's what chapter 18 was all about. There was one passage, especially in that really grabbed me, that I typically have looked at as evangelistic, you know, kind of like, what do you do with a non-believer who seems to be kind of lost? But the reality of the context of chapter 18 is, what do you do with the person inside the body of Christ who seems to be in a dangerous place? And he said, go get him. Big to not see that person who's in danger, then you're too big as a church. Or you've got your wrong focus. And so he's saying, go get them if they're in danger. It really hit me hard. So it's really kingdom life and community, what's called the church. So here in chapter 19 of Matthew, we're calling it kingdom design for community. But if you look at it, it is kingdom design for community in the nuclear family. In the family, what does it look like? Okay, now let's just think. Kingdom design in marriage and family. I've got a bunch of quotes for you here. I think they're kind of fun. Here's one by Pope John the 23rd. He said, the family is the first essential cell of human society. He's right. That was how God created, right? He didn't create government first. He didn't create the church first. He created family first. And it is the essential cell of human society. Mother Teresa said this, what can you do to promote world peace? She said, go home and love your family. That's right. Here's another one. This is an American author. She said, my mother used to tell me that when push came to shove, you always know who to turn to, and that being a family, which isn't a social construct, but an instinct. It's design. It's the way our hearts are put together, right? Louis Zapparini, he's the guy who was the star of the story Unbroken, if you remember, several years ago. And I met this gentleman at one point in my life, and he said this, the world, I discovered, doesn't love you like your family loves you. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? Here, C.S. Lewis once said this, the homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that's to support the ultimate career. And he's right. And we have lost track of that. We think all these other things are the ultimate career. No, they're not. Family is the ultimate career, and building that. Winston Churchill once said, there's no doubt that it is around the family and the home that all the greatest virtues are created, strengthened, and maintained. He's right. Another American author said this, home is where you are loved the most and act the worst. So there's a dark side to this whole thing called family too, right? There is, because look at this. Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author and activist, said this, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. He's right there too. Carney Wilson, who is a TV personality, she's the daughter of Brian Wilson, who's the co-founder of the Beatles. And if you're my age, you remember, I mean, the co-founder of the Beach Boys. Yeah, if you remember my age, remember who the Beach Boys are. But she said this, we all come from dysfunctional families, and hers was really very dysfunctional. Dysfunctional families, and these days I guess that's pretty normal. We all feel that, don't we? And then a TV personality, and the first name is always hard for me to say, but Miss Van Zandt said, family is supposed to be a safe haven. Very often it's the place where we find the deepest heartache. And in her own story, that was true. And if we face it in our own, sometimes that's true for us too. Here's one by George Burns, the comedian and actor of people in my generation. Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. It's exactly what we think sometimes. And then Leo Tolstoy once again said, what counts in making a happy marriage is not so much how compatible you are, but how you deal with incompatibility. Ugh, shut up, Tolstoy. Okay, Seth Adam Smith, he's an American blogger. He said this, we simply can't abandon ship every time we encounter a storm in our marriage. Real love is about weathering the storms of life together. So we're going to address this thing called family and marriage because it comes up in chapter 19. It comes up because some of the religious leaders came to Jesus and they asked him a really fundamental question about divorce. And his answer, though it answers the issue about divorce, sort of, it really has all sorts of depth to it. There's all sorts of things just behind the scenes that are assumed, that are understood, that need to be assumed and understood in order to really wrestle with the issues. And so when we think about the biblical design for marriage and family, here are some things that we're going to touch on in the next 2 months. You might think we're crazy. We've been relatively quiet about some of these issues over the years. One is because we're not looking to pick fights. We're not looking to build walls. We're not looking to create problems. But sometimes in our silence, I wonder if we've seemed like we don't know what we think, or we won't help you. We might leave you in a place to not deal with some of the issues of life. So here are some of the things we're going to touch on in the next couple of months. First of all, the sanctity of marriage itself. The holiness of marriage itself. We live in a culture that's beginning to reject even the idea of marriage. Fewer and fewer get married at a much older age. And a lot fewer people are getting married today, not really believing that there's a sanctity to it. Second, we're going to touch about the inadequate nature of same-sex marriage. And what's the rub there, biblically? We're also going to talk about the disruptive nature of divorce. And though it's awkward, it's hard, right? We hate to, in a sense, we don't want to make anybody feel bad. But everyone I know who has been through divorce or been affected by divorce, there's a disruptive nature to it. I know in my own life, my dad, who was a really neat guy, my brother got divorced years and years and years ago. And I think that divorce was the most difficult thing my dad ever went through. Because he actually loved my sister-in-law so much. And to tell you the truth, it's one of the great losses in my life is to have lost her. Now, you guys, I'm a step away, right? I'm two or three steps away. It's like, who cares what Kevin thinks? And in some ways, that's right. Who cares? But it affected me. It's very disruptive. Or the nature of the destructive nature of extramarital sex. We're going to touch on that. Or even the erosive nature of premarital sex. Our culture's totally given up on that, right? But I'm not understanding the erosive nature of it, that it erodes the ground on which it's built, that relationships are built. We're going to talk about the corrosive nature of pornography. because it is so prevalent in our world today, and it's one of those things we try to keep behind the scenes, and we're going to take it out from behind the scenes and we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the distortive nature of homosexuality, that it distorts what it was really designed to be. And you guys, I just want you to know, this doesn't come from some sort of academic place in my life. This issue is really close to me. So, the next one is the dysphoric nature of transgenderism. Obviously, these issues are the issues of our day, and it is tearing us apart. And we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the respect and appreciation that is due singleness, because it is so valued by God Himself. And we're going to touch on that. And last but not least, the sanctity of children. So we're going to touch on these issues. You guys, children have been so devalued in our culture. You know, on one level, it looks like they're totally valued because there are a million stores. And everything you'd ever think about buying for a child, you can buy it, and they're inventing new all the time. But we have so devalued children in this culture. So we're going to touch on these things. Now, you guys, let's put a target behind this. This is targeted. Every one of these is a giant target in our culture today. And if we ignore it, we're not helping anybody. Now, you might think, okay, how are you going to handle this? How are you going to address this, right? That's the question. What are you going to do? Are you going to attack people? Are you going to take out your axe throwing abilities and just start, you know, beating on people? Well, it's a fair enough question. I here would like to answer that. There are really three dimensions that related to these issues that we want to keep in mind. And I'd like you to keep in mind as we deal with these. First of all, this is epistemology. We'll talk about that in a second. Second is a culture shift. Clearly, that we're in—it's a tsunami. It's an avalanche of issues that are rushing our way. And then we're going to talk about a holistic dialogue. So quickly, but hopefully meaningfully, I want to walk through this. First of all, epistemology—it's a nice big word—but it's really this: how to determine knowledge and therefore truth. How to determine knowledge and therefore truth. It's one of the fundamental issues rustling around in our culture. How do you determine knowledge and truth? And it's really this. Is there any reality that is independent of me? Or are all realities dependent on me? Because if all realities are dependent on me, then whatever I think and I feel and I want, then that's where reality sits. Or is there a reality that is independent from me? Is there a God who is independent from me, who is truth? And therefore, I have a responsibility to engage that and decide what I want to do with that. And it becomes especially true as it relates here, I think, epistemology in the viability, the inerrancy, the trustworthiness of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Do you think that they have truth to them? Many people have said it's just irrelevant, both outside of the church and inside the church. And so epistemology is a critical thing. Secondly, a culture shift. You know, there are kind of two primary, if you will, things that we wrestle with in culture shift. There is a secular worldview that leaves God out. That says that all reality is dependent on my experience. And there is a Judeo-Christian worldview that says, no, some reality is independent from my own personal experience. And it comes from an absolute that is not me, but it comes from God. So there are two different kind of worldviews here. Now, this next slide, for a lot of American history, not all of it, and at times more than others, but there has been a tremendous overlap of the Judeo-Christian worldview and even those in our country who weren't Christians but bought into that value system. There was a lot of similarity. And so in some ways, we could all function off the same, you know, sheet of music, because we all kind of had a similar worldview. That has been eroding for the last couple of hundred years, maybe more profoundly in the last 100, and maybe most profoundly in the last 50, a shift in that. And then we now find that they do not overlap as much. And in fact, probably the leading worldview is a secular worldview. where truth is dependent on ourselves. We make up our own truth. And a Judeo-Christian view is very different. Now, the battle in all of this is you're going to have to choose which worldview do you want to live with. And if you choose a Judeo-Christian worldview, you're going to find yourself in the minority. You're going to find yourself with people kind of being down on you, judging that. And so I think the world, on the most part, has moved to a secular worldview. It's very different. Much of the church, you guys, these issues are dividing major parts of churches in the United States. Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutheran, Episcopal, and even some of the challenges inside the Free Church is to be able to say, where are you going to go? Are you going to buy into and say, truth is evolutionary, and therefore I'm going to evolve with the culture? Or do I not? It's tearing apart the fabric of Christianity in our country. And where you stand is going to be critical. It's going to be really important. Which brings us to this last part, what I call a holistic dialogue. And what I mean by that is it's not just what we say, but how we say it, right? It's not just what we say, but how we say it that's going to be really important. So let me just walk through this really quickly. I think there are three guidelines for a holistic dialogue with people who have opposing convictions or persuasions. And I think that these are three important for me. I've wrestled with this for a long time. And I say, what would guide the way, what I would think and how I would deal with it along the way? The first one is this, grace and truth. Grace and truth. Because grace without truth is unnecessary. Right? If there's no truth, then what's the need for anything that's gracious? It's just all a free-for-all and it's all okay. So grace without truth is unnecessary and it's weak, but truth without any grace can be very harsh. You guys, look at this in John 1, verses 1 through 18. This is really powerful. This may be the most incredible paragraph ever written in the last 2,000 years. I really mean that. This might be the most amazing paragraph. So look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, man, look at that. The Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's incredible. Who are they talking about? Well, we're going to find out here. Now, verses 6 through 8 talks about John the Baptist as a forerunner to this, as a witness to the light. So we're going to skip that. But in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Wow. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And here's what He was full of. This is Christ they're talking about. He was full of it, just so you know. Jesus was full of it. I know that seems bad because we tell that to people, you're full of it, right? And what we mean by that is something not so great. But here's what Jesus was full of. He was full of, highlight it, box it, grace and truth. Jesus was full of it all the time. With every person, in every situation, every interaction, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And you can look at the scriptures and look at the gospels and see what that looked like with different people. Sometimes it looked like more grace than truth. Other times it looked like more truth than grace. But actually, He did it perfectly in the situation. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that? But that's what He is full of. And then look at verse 15. And John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, He comes after me, who ranks before me, because He was before me." And then from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Highlight it. Grace upon grace. You ever feel like you needed a little more grace? Christ has it for you. And then He goes on and He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, highlighted box there. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's who he's been talking about this whole time. Where no one has ever seen the Father, the only Father, who is at this Father's side, he has made him known. You know what? You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. That's who it is. Wow. So grace and truth is how we want to approach things. We want to tell the truth, but do it graciously. We want to be graciously, but know that truth applies. Right? Secondly, there is no room for dehumanizing anybody. There is no room to devalue, degrade, demean, and dehumanize any human being. Jesus never leaves it open to us to do that. Look at this in Matthew 5, one of my favorite pieces, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, verse 21, "For you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." This thing, "you fool," means you stupid, worthless piece of trash. Jesus says you to do that, you are worthy of hell. He says, "I made these people. They're made in my image. You have no right to demean, devalue, dehumanize any of them. Never, ever, in any way, shape, or form." You guys, that's where the Christian church has lost a lot of credibility. To have stood for truth, but had been mean-spirited in the process. And we've lost. You guys, there is no place to dehumanize anybody. Right? I live with it in my own family. I've walked through this in my own family to guide me. So there's no room to dehumanize anybody. And thirdly, here's the deal, guys. At the end of the day, we are not the judge. But God is. Here's the reality. We will all face God and give an account for our lives. No one is going to stand before me as their judge. It's only God they'll stand before. And guess what? I have to too. Look at this. In Romans 14, Paul writes this. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God." You see, you guys, none of us are big enough, smart enough, holy enough, gracious enough to be the judge at the end of the day. That is only God. I am not my son's judge. But God is. But the God he stands before, I'm going to stand there too and give an account for my own life. So, there are these three passages, John, Matthew, and Romans, which guide my thinking. Hopefully, maybe guide us as a church. And so it takes us from grace and truth, right? That we got to speak the truth, we got to do it graciously, but therefore there's no room to dehumanize anybody, so the way I speak grace and truth has to be committed to not dehumanizing anybody, and in the process of that, I have to know I am not the judge, but God is. Kind of going around the circle here. But when I get to that place and say, I am not your judge, it doesn't excuse me from being full of truth and grace. But when I get to truth and grace, it doesn't eliminate saying, I can't be dehumanizing to anybody. And so this whole circle just keeps going, right? And we're not the judge, but God is. So grace and truth has to come into it. And there's no room to dehumanize a person. I'm not the judge, but God is. And it just keeps going. And I got to keep them all in mind at the same time because they flavor everything. And so eventually the lines in between them kind of disappear. And we have to be saying, hey, I'm not going to dehumanize you, but I'm going to be committed to speaking the truth, but I'm going to do it with grace, but I'm not going to be your judge, but God is going to be your judge, and I want to speak to you in grace and truth, and I'm not going to dehumanize, right? And it just gets, I go, oh, yeah, okay. I keep them all in mind at the same time and kind of keep that ball bouncing like a basketball of all three of those going together. And so when we address these things in the next couple of months, that's going to guide the way we address it. We want to speak the truth. We want to do it graciously. We're not going to dehumanize any human being. And we're going to say, I'm not your judge at the end of the day. Only God is. But I can't give up the responsibility that he gave me to be full of grace and truth. And I'm not going to dehumanize you. So, what do we do with this? Where do we go from this? Well, you guys, here's just my thoughts. Matthew 19 is God's design for community. And especially in this really important place called the nuclear family. And I don't know about you, but I thought I grew up in the all-American family. And actually I did. But the all-American family isn't perfect. It's got its stuff, right? It's got its difficult edges, its painful places. And over the years, you begin to figure out, oh, yeah, I'm affected by that. I've brought a lot of stuff into life. I learned how to deal with life from my dad, which was really to learn to be a pleaser. And my dad would tell me many times when mom would get a little bit on the warpath, Kevin, just let it be. She'll be okay. Just let it go by. Just do what's nice. Be a pleaser. I learned how to do that really well, just so you know. And so I walked into a marriage and figured out, how do you just be a pleaser? When you can't please her enough, you better work harder. But when you really try to be a pleaser, and at the end of the day, she doesn't appreciate it, then get resentful. Be mad. It's called a dysfunctional family. And you just go on. Kids, relatives, the issues in our culture, the tsunami that's happening, the avalanche of issues that seems to be just overwhelming us, but they've been coming for a while. We're going to try to jump into that and talk about the design and let God's grace begin to work in our midst and in our own lives. You guys, I think this might be one of the most important series that we've done in the 10 years we've existed. We haven't talked about a lot of these issues in depth, and I've told you why, because we weren't trying to pick fights or build walls. But I don't want to leave you unprepared for dealing with what's going to continue. These things aren't going to change overnight. In fact, I think the culture is going to continue to slide. You're going to feel more alienated than ever before. And we're going to have to know how to deal with it, how to talk about it, how to engage it, and how to do it well. And not be the ugly Christian. But we also have to be full of truth. Because at the end of the day, if what the world is selling is a lie, then we would just be encouraging people into more painful places if we didn't speak up and didn't love well. And so that's where we're headed in the next couple of months. I don't know how it feels to you. It feels both incredibly exciting to me and incredibly scary. But I'm looking forward to it, and I'm committed to doing what I've presented here as best I can. I won't do it perfectly. And for us to do it together to deal with these issues, okay? All right, hearing no nay votes. Though I didn't put it up to a vote. Hearing no nays, let's pray. Father, without your presence, without your guiding, without your word, without the reality of you as an independent being that is holy and perfect and infinite and personal and awesome, without that, we would be on shaky ground. So, Father, help us to stand on the rock, which is your Son. And he said if we built our houses on the rock, that when the winds came and the rains fell, and the winds blew, that we would stand firm. But if we built our house on the sand, that when all these things in our culture come sweeping through, we find destruction. And I'm afraid that's where we find our culture today. But Father, help us not to be a culture. Help us to be your people. And that we'd be full of what you want us to be full of. Father, might we be a people that the world can't explain and can't explain away, and maybe at the end of the day doesn't want to explain away, that we might be a blessing. Father, we don't want to give up on the truth of your word, but we don't want to be mean. We don't want to be ugly. We want to be full of life and full of love, that with time maybe people would be attracted to because they see you in us, not us. They see you. Father, we want to be a new creation, a unique expression of you in a world that desperately needs answers. Without you, I would never want to do this, but with you, we'll risk it. Father, I pray that you would lead each one of us, speak to each one of us, guide each one of us, fill each one of us with all the things that will be necessary to be filled with in this culture, in this world today. So we look to you to be all that you were made to be in us, and what we were made to be in you. So, Father, thank you for your presence here. Make us new wine. Make us something unique in this world today. Might we be a light in the darkness. May we be a positive place in a negative process. We give you our hearts. We lay ourselves open to let you do what you want to do in us. And we pray this in the name of your Son. You know.